Well, thank you. It is always a pleasure to be at the Vine, and it's great to have Teresa here, who sometimes gets to be here, sometimes isn't able to be here, so this is a treat for me to be here with her. It's interesting that on this particular Sunday, there will be a confirmation and people joining the church. In other words, there's a serious part of this service that is giving some people to the opportunity to stand up and say, I believe. I'm in. And the reason I say that is that the passage from the gospel this morning is one, especially at the end, that is about a story where we hear somebody say, I don't buy what you're selling. Thomas. So what I'd like for us to do, though that is a very familiar part of the John 20 passage that we heard this morning, I do want us to think a little bit about Thomas and how Thomas responded. But more importantly, I'd like for us to try to take a close look at Jesus, at how he interacted with Thomas, about what he was doing and the way he did it. So as we turn to the Word, would you please pray with me? Grant, Lord God, that my message and my speech might not be in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of your power, so that our faith might not rest on the wisdom of a person, but on the power of God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when you read John 20, that passage that we heard just a few moments ago, John 20 is largely about the events of a single day. There's a tag on about Thomas, but most of it is about just one single day, the day of the resurrection. Just a reminder of that day, that was last week. Jesus' band of followers who had deserted him at his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane are now huddled in a room in the city of Jerusalem, and the doors are locked. They're in fear for their lives. After all, they arrested, scourged, humiliated, scorned, and crucified Jesus. And they were his known associates. What was going to happen to them? Now, 3 days earlier, there was this extraordinary day. The end of that day, the day 3 days after Jesus died, there had been this fantastic report from the women who'd gone to try to finish the appropriate dignity for Jesus' body as it was to be put in the tomb. To their surprise, the big stone that was in the face of the tomb, cut out in a rock face, it had been moved, and the tomb was open. They go and they find that Jesus isn't there. They encounter angelic beings. And they go back to the room that was all locked up to tell the disciples that Jesus' body is gone. And so even Mary Magdalene has an encounter with the risen Jesus, and she thinks he's a gardener until he fully reveals to her that it is he, Jesus. John and Peter, as they get the news from the women, they get on a track race to get to the tomb. And John's sure to tell us in his gospel account that he got there first, that they got there. He just kind of peered in. Peter, being Peter, shoved him out the side so he could go all the way in to see that the women were telling the truth. Jesus was gone. Luke, in his gospel account, tells the story of a couple of Jesus' disciples who sometime during the day just said, okay, we got to go back home. So they were on a journey to Emmaus, about some 8 miles away. And on the way, Jesus sides up to them on the walk, and they talk with him. They end up having a meal together. They did not recognize Jesus at all. And it was only when he picked up bread and broke it that they realized who he was. And then he was gone. So they, having just gotten to Emmaus, went all the way back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples what had happened. It seems from the record in John 20 that Thomas was there for all of that, for all of that part. And then he wasn't. But while he wasn't there, for whatever reason, Jesus came into the room. The crucified, risen Jesus comes into the room. And can you just use sanctified imagination for a moment? Could you imagine the electricity in the room? When those who were there, locked behind closed doors for fear of their lives, grieving, confused, and then Jesus comes in and says, "Peace, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you." Breathing on them, saying, "Receive Holy Spirit." Well, when he left, can you just imagine what that room was like? But Thomas wasn't there. We don't know where he was. The scriptures are silent there. You can guess, maybe he just needed a break. Maybe he was the one who drew the short straw to go get provisions. Someone's going to have to get out of this room and go out in public. You drew the short straw. Hurry back. We don't know. Maybe after the crucifixion, the burial, the day, Saturday, of just grieving, and now Sunday had happened, and there was the magnificent story, but it was just a story, and who could believe this? And now this. Maybe he just wanted some air. Maybe he was an introvert, and he said, "I just got to go get by myself a little bit." Or maybe he was offended. All this talk about Jesus rising. You know, just... can't he just die in dignity? That we have to start making this kind of stuff up? I don't know. Scripture's silent. We just know he wasn't there. He missed Jesus' presence. He missed his appearance. But when the disciples saw him, when he did return, finally return, Thomas was met with sheer ecstasy. Can't you see it? They're still bouncing off the walls. They're still repeating to each other what they saw. And remember when he did, and then he said this to us, back and forth, again and again. And now there was a newbie in the room. And so they could tell him all about it. So Thomas has come in, and they are telling him everything. In fact, in the Greek, in John chapter 20, verse 25, it says, "So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.'" But it's interesting, the Greek there is a verb tense that tells us they kept telling him. It wasn't just, "Okay, well, you got the provisions, great. Oh, we saw Jesus. And then what we want to do tonight is have a time of..." No, it was again and again and again saying, "We saw him. I saw his hand. I saw his feet. I saw the side. He spoke to us. I remembered his..." It was amazing. Again and again and again. And Thomas stops them mid joy. And he says, "I can't do it. If I don't see the nail prints, if I can't touch them, if I can't put my hand in the place in his side that the spear pierced, I won't believe." Can you picture that moment? I mean, that's putting a wet blanket on it a little bit. Because they know what they'd seen and what they experienced. But now their friend has says, "I don't want to have a thing to do with it unless I can see it and touch it myself." You know, it's hard to imagine what the next 8 days were like. Because we see from John, he says 8 days later, but that's 8 days. 8 days of having said what you said. Can you imagine what that was like for Thomas? The disciples rehearsing again and again what they saw, what they heard, what they experienced. And Thomas, who had been brutally honest about what he needed, you know, he didn't have to do that, right? He had a choice. It was tell the truth or fake it. Can I be honest with you? I think there are more people than we could imagine who are sitting in pews for faking it. Not really believing that this happened. kind of tag along Christians, you might call us. Oh, yeah, I believe. Rose from the dead? Yeah, I say it in the creed. Do you really believe it? I don't want to talk about that. But that's not what Thomas did. You know what I think? I think Thomas gets a bum rap. He's got a nickname. I don't know if you've got a nickname. Maybe you had it from when you were a kid. Doubting Thomas. I mean, there was doubt. He did express it. But, you know, I think the more honest moniker for him is Honest Thomas. Brave Thomas. He refused to say he believed something he didn't believe. To just go along, to get along with everybody in the room. You know, polling was done in church people in America saying that 53% of people attending churches in America have serious doubts and questions about their faith. And most of them keep it to themselves. Most so they can just go along with everybody else. Now, as John unfolds the story, he says, but 8 days later, something happens. Jesus comes to Thomas. And in fact, he goes to Thomas and presents his hands and says, here, touch him. Having come in the room and again given the word of peace, going to Thomas, touch my hands, look at it, touch my side. Thomas, stop doubting, believe. Now, there are three things, real quickly, I want us to make sure we don't miss about Jesus here. When Jesus comes to Thomas, the first, and it's so obvious, but we can miss this so easily, that when Jesus comes, he delights to come to meet us exactly where we are. Now, I know if you think the logic of that, it's kind of silly. Where else would he meet us? Well, where else indeed? Where else do we think we have to be in order to do business with God? For some of us, I've got to be at a better moral point than I am right now. Then I can do business with God. I have to correct this wrong before I can have any sense of the presence of Jesus. Where else would we think we had to be? We come up with lots of places. But he delights to meet us where we are, even in our doubts. He meets Thomas where he is. And where is he? Well, he's behind locked doors in a room of fear, terror, afraid to venture out forth for any more because worse could happen. Still, he's wrestling with this in a room where he's surrounded by sheer ecstasy over something he's having a hard time believing. And Jesus meets Thomas right there. It's amazing when you think about it. There's a legend about Alexander the Great that, as he would often do after a battle, any of the people, any of the soldiers who had tried to escape and not go into battle and desert the duty, they would be rounded up and brought to Alexander. And the legend says that he would have them say why they did what they did, making them own their dishonor, and then he would have them executed. There's a young boy, way too young to be in the army, but he was there anyway, and he came up and he trembled in front of Alexander. Alexander queried him to see why he did what he did, and he began to have a little bit of mercy. And he says to this young boy, what's your name? And the boy looks up at Alexander the Great and says, my name is Alexander. And with that, Alexander the Great rises from his seat, points his finger in this boy's face and says, young man, you change your actions or you change your name. You know, I think sometimes we think that way when it comes to calling ourselves Christians or followers of Christ, that somehow we have to so change ourselves to clean up our act, to be someone who we are not yet. But Jesus delights to meet you right where you are, wherever it is. The resurrected Jesus met them in this room behind locked doors. He didn't demand that they come to the temple or at least meet me halfway in the streets. He came to them in their terror. Which leads me to a question. Where are you today? Where would Jesus meet you today? Not just in this room. Where are you? Some of us might be kind of locked in our own room of fear or judgment or anger or guilt or shame, resentment, helplessness, hopelessness, wondering if I can ever find a way out of where I am right now. Do you know that Jesus delights to meet you right there? He's not waiting for you to get somewhere else to do business with him. He wants you to meet with him right there, even in your doubt. The glory of the incarnation is this, that God has come to us. He didn't wait for us to come to him. He made the first move. God always makes the first move. And he promises to be with us always, even to the end of the age. He meets us where we are. So the question is, can we be honest like Thomas about where that is? And welcome the risen Jesus right there. Lord, I'm terrified. Lord, I feel so ashamed. Lord, I feel so hopeless. Lord, I'm so empty. Lord, I feel like I'm in a pit. Lord, fill in the blanks. That's where he wants to meet you. That's where he delights to meet you. The other thing we see here is that Jesus, he meets us, but he meets us in his time and on his terms. So the story, verse 26, 8 days later. You ever wondered about that? Why 8 days? I mean, it's just like, well, we've got to wait for the next church day to come back. No, what? Why 8 days? Why not the next day? Or Wednesday? Why a week? Well, again, using some sanctified imagination, can't you imagine Thomas going past day one, and then day two, then day three? And how he wrestled with his own thoughts, having told everybody, his own emotions, probably agonizing that week, surrounded by the disciples who kept talking about it, so sure of what they saw and so sure of what they experienced. That weight of those 8 days forced him to contend with what he thought, with the way he felt about Jesus, about life, about himself. How many of you have learned this? That so often our honest wrestling with our doubts and questions in life can lead us to places and moments that ignoring them never will. That's Jesus' timing. Surely many of us here know that sometimes God has us wait. Not that he wants to say, oh, this will torture them for a while, but because he has purpose in it to get us to a place. And most often it is usually to that place where we come to the end of ourselves. And then he comes. That was his timing. Now think of his terms. 8 days earlier, Thomas had said to everyone, unless I see the nail prints and touch them and touch where the spear went, I will not believe. Those were his terms. Jesus comes in the room 8 days later, says peace, and then addresses Thomas. And he names the very things that Thomas named when Jesus was not around, so to speak. Scholars are divided. Biblical scholars looking at the text in John, scholars have been divided for centuries with this one question. Did Thomas ever touch the wounds? Did he ever reach out? Those were his terms. There's nothing in the text that says, and Thomas reached out his hand and touched. No, actually, it seems that the text gives a hint that he never did. Because at the end, Jesus says, don't disbelieve, but believe. And then he said this, blessed are those who will believe who have not seen. He doesn't say seen and touched. Blessed are those who believe who have not seen. So Jesus comes on his own time and his own terms. But something else happens. We see that when he meets us where we are, on his, in his time and on his terms, he also meets us as he always meets us, and that is to change us. He does delight to come and meet us. Thomas, so honest, experienced doubt. He was skeptical of the report. And then Jesus comes and meets Thomas, invites Thomas, and Thomas responds to seeing Jesus, to seeing his wounds. You see it? Did you hear it in the text? Thomas turns to Jesus and says, my Lord and my God. Do you realize what he's doing? You see, up to this point in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's accounts of the life of Jesus and his ministry, Jesus is called Lord, Master, Rabbi, Messiah. No one dared call him God. Thomas was the first. My Lord and my God. Jesus does meet us where we are. He always will. But remember this, he never plans to leave you there. He desires to transform us from the inside out. You see it with Thomas. He comes to him. He comes to him right where he is on Jesus' time and on terms because he knows what it really is going to take. And it works. And Thomas, who we historically called the doubter, makes the boldest profession of faith made to that point in the biblical story. You know, I know God's goal for your life, and I know that sounds pretentious because you're saying, you haven't a clue God's goal for my life. But I know it because it's the same one he has for me. God's goal as he works in your life is to form and shape you into the image of his son. That you and I would look more and more like Jesus in our character every single day. And how would that happen? By his hand, by his power, as we look to him. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Do you hear it? This is how John would put it in his epistle. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we're God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know this, that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we will see him as he is. In both places, Paul and Corinthians and John and 1 John, they're saying the same thing, that God is at work in you, both to will and to work according to his good purpose, that God will, in fact, complete what he has started in every one of us. And what is the completion of that picture? But that you and I are conformed to the image of Jesus. His character, our character. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, those things that we think we have to pull up our bootstraps hard and grind life to make sure we are patient with people. What he is doing is working it into our lives so that it is who we are. And if you listen to the text, it is by beholding his glory. Seeing him as he is. Do you realize that's why worship, what we do when we get together this way and individually as well, it is so powerful. Because we take our eyes off of our circumstances and put them on the God of all circumstances. and we rehearse in our hearts who he is. As we open the scriptures and see who he is, we gaze on his glory and he changes us. You ever notice that many times you feel a little different leaving a worship service than you did when you came in? What's up with that? We gazed on his glory, and that will always change us. He delights to meet us where we are. Are we honest enough? Are we courageous to be honest enough to tell him, here's where I am. I really need to meet you here. And he meets in his time, and he acts on his terms. And it's worth waiting for. And he does it so that he can transform us from one degree of glory to another.